Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to turn our attention to your word. Father, I pray that as we begin a section of scripture that holds a number of controversies and causes for division among those who would be named as your people today, Father, I pray that we would handle this text well, that we would understand it rightly, and that we would do what you'd have us do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 2. I figure we'll be in Acts 2 for about the next 3 months. I'm kidding, maybe. Acts chapter 2. The chapter here represents a turning point in redemptive history, in the history of God's dealings with his people. If I were to ask you what Acts 2 is about, you would say what? Pentecost, okay? So the first thing we need to establish here is that Pentecost does not begin in Acts 2. What is Pentecost?
Time of Shavuot, Jewish people remembering the giving of the law.
Yeah, if you want, do this with me. Keep your finger in Acts 2, turn back to Leviticus 23. I'm not going to do a bunch of ties here, but this is just something we ought to know, that Pentecost is not merely this. It's not merely the beginning of the church, but it was in fact a Jewish feast. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 15. Let's just read the description of this feast. Leviticus 23, verse 15. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf or the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be weighed, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs, 1 year old, without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout all your generations. So this is the Feast of Weeks, right? It is a measured number of weeks from the Passover. And again, just in terms of the timeline here, Jesus' death is coordinated with the Passover. This 50 days after now is Pentecost. And so this is a huge feast. It has brought Jews from all over the empire back to Jerusalem. And this becomes a turning point, as I say, in redemptive history. Let's begin reading Acts 2. And I think we're going to be ambitious here and try to get through verses 1 through 4 this morning. 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived. And so I think it's important, even as we read that opening thing, that the disciples didn't say, oh, Pentecost, the beginning of the church. They were thinking Pentecost, the feast 50 days after Passover, right? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So this all together, who is this? The disciples, the women, the group that was in the upper room that we've learned already in Acts, the book of Acts, is about how many folks? About 120, okay? They were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right. Now, what is, in terms of the flow of the story of Acts, what are we to be thinking as we read this paragraph? What have we been expecting that we now know is happening in terms of what we've already read in the book of Acts? Okay, the giving of the Holy Spirit that's tied to that all the promises that Jesus has given, not only from the ends of the end of the Gospels, but already in the book of Acts, right? So you think back to what Jesus has already said, remain in Jerusalem, right? Well, let's look at it. Look back at Acts 1, verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard of me, reference back to the Gospels, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So we are to understand then Acts 2, 1 through 4 as what? This is the baptism of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Right? So we've got this anticipation of this event that Acts has been building, that you're to wait in Jerusalem, that you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This is Acts 1:8. You will be witnesses, that this is the decisive turning point. There are two signs that made it, let's say multiple. What are the obvious signs now that the Spirit has come? There were multiple things referenced in Acts 2. Yeah. No, there's no dove in Acts 2. Tongues of fire, what else? Wind, and what else? Speaking in tongues, all right? So we've got these three signs that the Spirit has come, that what has been promised is now being fulfilled. In terms of symbolism, obviously the wind is, I think most of you know this in Greek, the term wind and the term spirit are the same word, and it depends on context how they're to be interpreted. So the idea of the rushing wind is entirely fitting to signify the coming of the Spirit. The tongues of fire is a bit more difficult, and I can't say that I got an absolute answer of what that exactly must mean. I'm not convinced that we should identify this with the baptism of fire. For the sake of it, go back to Mark. Why I don't think that's the case. I think this is in Mark. This is not in my notes, and you know how this goes when I start looking for passages. But I know we have the baptism of the Spirit here, or baptism of Jesus. No, of course not. Q, where's Q? What verse are we in? 8, Q, John 1. Maybe it's in John 1 here. I apologize for this. Nope. All right. The idea of the baptism of fire, if I'm remembering correctly, and if one of you finds the passage so that we can look at it, that's great. I'm not gonna take more time here looking for it. But you have the baptism of spirit, the baptism of fire, and it's tied to the winnowing fork and such like that. What would the baptism of fire be in the context of winnowing? Not cleansing.
Separating.
And what do you throw in the fire? When you're winnowing, what do you throw in the fire?
The chaff.
The baptism of fire is probably judgment. Right? So you'll hear pastors say, Father, I pray that you'd give us the baptism of spirit and fire. And I had a teacher who used to say, not me. I'd rather be exempt from the baptism of fire. So I myself wouldn't tie the tongues of fire here to the baptism of fire idea, But you know, there is a power, there's purification ideas with fire, right? So the tongues of fire, you know, they're visibly manifest on the disciples, on the 120 in the upper room, and they speak in tongues, right? Verse 4, and this is really our jumping off point for the rest of the lesson. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. One of the things I want us to consider this morning is what an odd thing it is that this is a spiritual gift. Okay? So, in terms of the founding of the church, I just want to sort of back up and just think logically about this. It makes total sense that in the church we have people, for instance, with a gift of serving, right? When we think of spiritual gifts in the gift list, right? Churches need people with a gift of serving. Churches need people with a gift of teaching. Churches need people with, you know, gifts of giving, gifts of this. So you think of those gift lists, and those things make sense as needful things in the church. And then when you think of the miraculous gifts, there's many of those that make sense. Why is it useful in the church, particularly in the early days of the church, to have a gift of prophecy in the church? What is a gift of prophecy? What does it mean?
Teaching.
No, it's not teaching. What is the gift of prophecy? It's not merely foretelling the future. It's a little bit broader than that. What's that? It's a specific thing. Someone who has the gift of prophecy is someone who is receiving direct revelation from God and is communicating it. Right? If I'm a prophet, what I'm doing is I'm saying, thus says the Lord, I've heard a message from God that I am now God's mouthpiece for. Whether that's a telling of the future, or whether that's a call to repentance, or whether it's a communication of information, anytime someone were to say, I have a message from God to deliver to you, that is a direct revelation, that is the gift of prophecy. This is why I would not in any way refer to my preaching ministry here as prophetic, right? Now, there's a secondary sense that what I'm doing is taking the already revealed word of God and communicating it again. But as I've said before, my sermon prep during the week does not involve me sitting quietly in my office waiting for a message from God. God does not talk to me during the week. Except, you know, some of you saw that article I sent out a couple of weeks ago, the time John Piper, God personally talked to him, and some of you were like, what is Pastor Riley doing? Right? Well, if you read to the bottom of it, what was that? And I'll say this just in terms of clarification. Piper's a lousy guy to send that link out about, because Piper's actually squishy on this topic, okay? I don't advise you to make Piper a model on issues of prophetic gifts and stuff like that. But the point of the essay was, you get down to the end of it, and how did God personally speak to John Piper? Through a psalm. And those words are God's words, and as Piper reads them, they are God's words to John Piper. Right? Read right.
Unless he takes them out of context.
Unless he takes them out of context, right? The gift of prophecy is a receiving of and communicating a direct revelation from God. Can you see how in the early church that would be a useful gift? Right? Gifts of knowledge. I would take a gift of knowledge to be essentially similar to that. A supernatural knowing of things that you had no other way of knowing. It's a revelatory gift. Does that make sense? I'm not going to try to prove that right now. Yeah.
The verse you're looking for is in Matthew 3.
Okay, the baptism of fire, if you want to go back and look that up. Thank you, Gene. Gene hasn't been listening to anything I've said for the last 5 minutes.
Oh, yes,
I was wondering why there were no snide remarks for three solid minutes.
Actually multitask.
Nice. And so gifts of healing, for instance. What advantage do those things have in the early church? What is the primary use of the gift of healing in the early church? It's an authentication of the message, right? We've talked about this before. What the apostles are preaching is a radical change in God's administration of grace to his people, right? Does God show grace in the Old Testament? Absolutely, but it's administered by means of what? The law and sacrificial system, right? It is gracious, but it is administered in a certain way. And to be in a standing of grace with God, it shows up in sacrifices and keeping of the law and these sort of things. What happens as we switch into the New Testament is there is a radical change in what it is to be in a gracious relationship with God. And in order to make that kind of statement, to preach to Jews, you don't need to bring sacrifices. And further, if you bring sacrifices, you are denigrating the sacrifice. It's a pretty radical claim. And in order to make that claim, you better be able to demonstrate that you're from God. One way you do that is what? Well, this guy who's never walked, watch what happens when I speak to him. Not because of my power, but because I am saying this in Jesus' name. Right? Do you see that that's a useful thing in the early church? It's not merely an issue of, well, the churches would have been literally healthy back in those days. Right? That wasn't the prime, prayer request for health issues so that we could just, like, heal everybody. It wasn't so much that. It was an authenticating sign. Now, what would be the purpose of a gift of speaking in other languages? And what I want you to see is that's sort of an odd one. And it's going to get odder because you've got one answer. What's the one answer for why it would be useful to have a gift of speaking in other languages? What's one answer? There's an obvious one here next to. Communication would be one obvious answer. So we see in Acts 2, there are Jews and God-fearers that have come up for the Feast of Pentecost, and as you continue to read Acts 2, they've come from all over the empire, right? And so what happens in Acts 2 is the apostles get up and they're preaching, and they're all preaching in languages that they've never learned before. And everyone, I mean, this is just astonishing because what you've got are commoners, right? It would be like some random youper getting up and walking up into the pulpit one Sunday morning and just speaking in Arabic. Wait, where'd you come up with that one? So this is why, right? What was the common reaction to this among those who were looking on? These guys are what? Drunk. I mean, this is crazy what's going on here. Okay? So in Acts 2, the benefit of the gift of languages, or the gift of tongues, it's the same word. When you talk about speaking in other tongues, you're talking about speaking in languages, and that's very clear in Acts 2, is for the sake of communication. But it gets harder. Okay? It gets harder. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and there's going to be a couple of things here that I want us to note about the gift of tongues, one of which makes this whole thing more challenging, and then one thing that I hope will help us have a more biblical understanding of what's going on with the gift of tongues. We're just going to pick one verse out here, let's read the first paragraph. All right, pursue love. All right, that's his transition from the previous chapter, which is a familiar passage for us. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Right, and this is tie this together to our previous conversation. Paul is saying among the if we're gonna be fair to Paul, he would say the chief of the gifts is what? Nope. Love. right? 1 Corinthians 13, he's just said that. He's just made that point. The chief of the gifts is love, right? But among these other gifts, Paul is going to say that the most valuable to the church is prophecy. Why?
Edification.
Well, but it's even deeper than that. The church lives on what? The Word of God. Does it make sense? Without the Word of God, there is no useful church. Right? This is why what we do now is still Word-centered. Does that make sense? So the chief thing is the Word. Pursue the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Verse 2, he's going to make a contrast here. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. So, was tongue speaking happening at Corinth? Yes. We do need to note, was tongue speaking being abused at Corinth? And the answer properly is yes. If you keep reading through these chapters, this was an issue in the church at Corinth. But notice Paul's language here when he says someone who speaks in a tongue, no one understands him. Paul is not saying, so therefore you're not really speaking in tongues here. Right? There was tongue speaking happening in Corinth. And in this way, Paul, in this verse, is not disputing that when someone speaks in tongues, no one understands. Do you understand that point? Right? Because he's making this contrast. When someone prophesies, people understand. When people speak in tongues, no one understands. So I want you to get this point. Was tongue speaking actually happening at Corinth? And the answer is yes. Was it for the purpose of evangelism and communication? And the answer has to be no. Now, this do you understand? This is where it's suddenly gotten weirder. Right? Because in Acts 2, I can say, well, there's totally a good explanation for tongue speaking. You had a big crowd of people who were all speaking different languages. It was for the sake of evangelism. What in the world purpose is there to have a gift in the church, that the entire purpose of the gift is that someone stands up, speaks a language he doesn't know, and no one understands? Why did God give that gift to a church? That's really weird. Does that make sense? And I want you to see then, he gives this instruction. Look at verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, presumably because he has this remarkable experience of the Spirit, right? But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. Paul is not saying tongue speaking is bad here. But even more, to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless what? Someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, my understanding of this, then, is that when you have tongue speaking, not only do you have someone speaking in a foreign language then, but that person is also speaking revelation from God. Do you understand why I would take that position based on the last verse that we read? What is Paul saying in terms of value? Prophecy versus tongues uninterpreted. What is of greater value? Prophecy. Prophecy with tongues interpreted, which is of greater value? According to the verse, it would be what? We'd have to assume what?
Uninterpreted.
Well, if they're interpreted, then what?
It would be a greater.
Well, or at least of equal value, right? Prophecy is greater than tongues unless they're interpreted. And at that point, prophecy is not greater than tongues. So we'd have to say they're of equal value, which means this, and you'd have to follow the logic here. Prophecy derives its value from what? Why is prophecy valuable? Because it's what?
Comes from God.
Because it's the Word of God. If tongues is of equal value to prophecy, what does the message of tongues need to be?
From God.
It has to be from God. It's not merely that someone stands up in a service and says something that was on their mind in Arabic, and now someone interprets it, and so now that's of the equal value of prophecy. Does that make sense? I love Bach. Thank you. It's fantastic. Bach, the king of music. Just listen to more Bach. Just not now. Does that make sense? Okay, so someone who's speaking in tongues, I don't think it's a rock-solid argument. John and I had this discussion by email this week, and John hasn't gotten back to me, so I don't know if he was convinced at all by my argument. But I would argue that tongue speaking is a supernatural revelation from God in another language. In Acts 2, it's used for evangelism. In Corinth, it's not being used for evangelism at all. In fact, it's not communicating anything to anyone there unless it's translated. So why in the world would you add the extra step? Like, why did God not kill the gift of tongues at Pentecost and in the church just have the gift of prophecy? Gene, you had a thought.
Yeah, I agree with you in part here, but Corinth church was such a mess.
Oh, it was a mess.
You know,
but you have to take positively what Paul is saying. And Paul seems to be saying, this is what tongues is.
Yeah.
Right? You're a disaster, but Paul is just straightforwardly saying what tongues is.
Yeah. But I definitely think he was addressing the issue that was going on.
Oh, yeah.
Using it incorrectly.
Wait, you're saying he's using it incorrectly?
Yeah.
He is definitely going to be correcting them. Because, again, from what we know of Corinth, what do you think the chief issue with their understanding of the sign gifts was? What?
Pride.
Pride. I'm sorry. You shot your voice over by Ron. Pride was the chief issue, right? Someone stands up and says, I have a message from God, thus says the Lord, and he delivers a message. That's pretty amazing. Guy who stands up and does it in Arabic, even cooler. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were saying. Right? Look at me. I do the gift of tongues. Yeah.
But isn't there a difference here in what he's saying? Who wants to build up himself, wants to build up the church? So what, how does that, you know, what he's saying with tongues is to build himself?
Right.
Pray to God. And so what about...
Well, let's finish the argument here. But like I said, at least initially, you stand up and you speak in a language that you don't know. Would that build up your faith? That something supernatural has happened?
Or are they doing that?
Well, we're going to get there. Just hang on. All right.
Look, well, they didn't understand the language they were speaking.
Right.
There have to be somebody there to tell them what language it was.
Right, and that's why Paul ends up forbidding the speaking of tongues in the church unless someone can interpret. Let's go to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 20. Because this is actually going to be the turning point paragraph of everything, and now we're about to get into the hard part. This was all easy. Now it's going to get hard. Ready? Verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. See, he's already said, this is the easy part. Now, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Key verse, we're just going to read it and then finish the paragraph. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Okay? Just hammer that into the wall. We're going to come back and hang a lot of things on it. Thus, tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is not a sign for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, this is where things get really hairy in this paragraph, because it's going to sound like Paul forgot what he just said and is going to contradict himself. So tongues are a sign for whom?
The unbelievers.
The unbelievers. Now, keep reading. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, And we expect Paul to say what? Now, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. So if you speak in tongues and unbelievers enter, what? What do we expect him to say? So then good things will happen. But what does he say? Will they not say that you are out of your minds? So I want you to feel the tension here. Paul says, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. So therefore, if you speak in tongues when they're unbelievers, they're going to say you're nuts. Anyone not following Paul's logic there? You feel that, right? In fact, there are translations of the Bible that actually reverse verse 22. They just assume that all of our manuscripts are a mistake, and they say tongues are a sign for believers, not for unbelievers. They just try to smooth over the problem. Conservative translations generally don't do this. But there are a couple of translators, there are a couple of commentaries that just assume our manuscripts must have messed up, and they swap them back the other way, because they can't make sense of what Paul's saying. By contrast, verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So what's a better thing for the unbeliever, tongues or prophecy? Okay, right? Because Paul's already said it's tongues, but it sure sounds like by his description the answer is prophecy. The way to make sense of this is verse 21. Now, you probably have a note, center column reference in your Bible. This is from Isaiah 28. So turn there. And the degree of difficulty just went up one more notch. But this is really important here. Okay? So if we're tracking so far, let me review where we've been so far so we make sure we've got the pegs that we need here. We're trying to answer the question, what in the world is the purpose of tongues? And certainly in Acts 2, the answer was evangelism. And in fact, some of the early Pentecostals, right, the modern Pentecostal movement gets started approximately when? Approximately when? Anyone know when the modern Pentecostal movement begins?
1900.
About 1900, okay? And some of the early Pentecostals truly believed that they had received the gift of tongues, and so what did they immediately make plans to go do? Go to the mission field without going to language school. And they got to the mission field, and what happened? No one understood what they were saying because they did not have the gift of tongues. They could not speak these languages. And so what happens is, in Pentecostal theology, there is a move to make the gift of tongues something other than human languages. There really isn't significant biblical basis for making that move. The gift of tongues is the gift of being able to speak human languages that you don't otherwise know. Ron?
I'm a little bit confused, which is a foregone conclusion. Verse 2 is saying that tongues is for speaking to God.
Sure.
To other people.
Yeah.
How can it be evangelism?
Well, certainly it is in Acts 2, right? I mean, without question, that's exactly what it's used in Acts 2.
Yeah.
And then later on in chapter 14, it is definitely used for the benefit of the unbeliever, though we don't know how yet. Right? Paul says tongues is a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. So there's a human audience that's intended to be in view for the gift of tongues. If the gift of tongues is uninterpreted, then it is just between the person and God.
Yeah.
Right? But I would argue the nature of it doesn't change. This person receives this miraculous gift of being able to speak a message from God in another language. It would be an encouragement to his own heart, right? Throughout the book of Acts, what is the gift of tongues designed to indicate in the book of Acts? Yeah, that these people have genuinely been converted, right? Because again, what do we see in the book of Acts? The gospel starts with what group of people?
Jews.
Jews, and it keeps expanding. And nearly every time it expands to a new people group, what do we get a story of? People speaking in tongues, because we need some sort of vindication that the gospel can transcend these boundaries. In that context, if you receive the gift of tongues, don't you believe that that would be an encouragement to your heart? The gospel has come to me. Right?
So, in the form of babbling,
yeah,
someone stands up and interprets that.
Yeah.
Would that be evil?
I believe it's made up.
They just think they know?
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, I don't think there's any biblical basis for non-linguistic babbling as tongues. Okay,
it wouldn't be evil.
It depends. I can't definitively say in one side or another, right? So, we've looked at this passage before. Can there be supernatural works that are done not by God?
Yes.
Yes. What is the surest sign of a genuine supernatural work that is done not by God?
Does not agree with God's word.
Okay. That when someone uses this supernatural work to be a proof of something that contradicts the word of God. We've looked at this passage before, but look at it again. Keep a finger in Isaiah 28. Go back to Deuteronomy. Anyone out of fingers yet? All right, Deuteronomy 13. Really, really, really important passage when we talk about supernatural signs. Deuteronomy 13. What's going on in Deuteronomy 13 is this. There is the broader context is, how can we hear from God, particularly given the fact that we're about to lose whom? Moses, right? We're about to lose God's appointed spokesman. How can we know that we have a new message from God? And Moses' answer is going to be what? There will be prophets, right? Genuine prophets. And ultimately, there will be the prophet, right? That's what we're going to drive to. But look at chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Okay, so we've got an authentic sign of some sort. And if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. And the most astonishing verse in this paragraph, for the Lord your God is testing you to see whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's an important idea. So, are there authentic? Is the authenticity of the miracle under dispute in Deuteronomy 13? Is the authenticity under dispute? No, it doesn't appear to be under dispute at all. Is God sovereign over what's happening there? In fact, the text says God is doing it to test you. So, if someone makes a miracle claim and seems to be performing some sort of miracle, the chief test that you run to is not chiefly the test of the miracle, but a test of what? The doctrine. And where there's a doctrinal failure at that point, the whole miracle is called into question. Right?
Basically, if the prophet is leading you towards God, it's good.
It can be a confirmation of his miracle. Now, we'll talk more about this as to what this looks like today. But just in broad principles, the way Scripture wants you to think of this is, yes, there are miracles that function of authenticating signs of a true prophet of God. But miracles themselves don't authenticate everything.
But first of all, I think what's really important is that people need to know the characteristics of God to be able to determine.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. In other words, don't merely be wowed by miracles. You've got to know your Bible. Okay. Now, we need to finish.
Don't leave that clock.
Isaiah 28. Yeah. Let's just start reading the top of the beginning of this chapter. Very hard chapter. It's one of these that we're parachuting in the middle of Isaiah, and it's just hard. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. All right. Who is he addressing here? Deduce something from merely that line. What class of people is he addressing? No? The leaders. He is addressing the leaders of the northern kingdom, right? And what is the character of the leaders of the northern kingdom? They're drunks. Okay? In other words, common theme through the prophets, one of the main complaints that God gives against the Israelites as they come to the end of their earthly kingdom in the Old Testament is the debauchery of the leadership. Okay? That's what's under discussion here. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, of those overcome with wine. So he's contrasting the wonder of the promised land with the debauchery of the leaders. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, in a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to earth with his hand. Promise of judgment. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. Threat of judgment. Right? Threat of judgment. And all the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. Biblical trash talk is just way better than modern trash talk. You're like a first summer fig. As soon as someone grabs you, eats you. That's what's going on. Agricultural analogies. Tyler, break that out at a football game sometime. I don't know that you got time to set that up between plays, but give it a shot. You might actually get a good playoff the next time because they're like, what's going on? All right, verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty, to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. That's a some sort of promise of comfort, of maybe restoration. Difficult, we have flashbacks, flash forwards. These also, verse 7, reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. Who are we back talking about? The leaders. And he's going to specify classes of leaders here. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. Okay? So we've mentioned the crown, so we're thinking political leaders, but God's charges expand here. It's not merely the political leaders, but also the religious leaders that are characteristically drunks. Okay? They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. And then two lines that we need to understand what they mean in context. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. In other words, they're so drunk that their goal, their task of giving revelatory visions, they're incapacitated. They can't do it. Nor can they do their proper task of adjudicating decisions before the people. Right? And how bad is it? Verse 8. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Okay, bad situation, right? Verse 9 is where things get hard. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Now, the Hebrew text doesn't tell us this. The question is, who is teaching here? The question is, who will he teach? Who's he? It could be God, right? And if it's God, you would read it this way. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken upon the breast. So the idea here is, if this is God teaching, he's comparing the religious leaders of the nation to babies who don't understand anything. Right? Who will he teach? Will he teach these babies? Right? The other possibility is, whose responsibility was it to do teaching? The religious leaders. So the he could be the religious leaders. To whom will the religious leaders teach knowledge? They're only equipped to teach infants. Right. Which is it? Doesn't matter. Let's keep reading. Could be either. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now things start getting harder. We're way out of time. Some of you have heard that verse used positively, right? That biblical teaching is precept upon precept, line upon line. The problem is, in context, there's probably some good reasons to think that that's not being used positively. That if this is characteristic of the... let me swap out here really quick. Let me read this to you in the NIV. I know. Different translations understand it's not there's no variance of the Hebrew text here. It's not because the Hebrew text is different. It's because the Hebrew text is difficult here to understand what's going on. The different translations take it different ways. I am inclined to take it the way the NIV does. Okay, let me read it. Let me put a temporary period at the end of this, and we'll pick it up next week. Follow along in your Bible. I'm going to pick up in verse 9 that we just read. Follow along. I'm reading in the NIV. Who is he trying to teach? Right. This is, I think, the teachers. To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. In other words, the NIV takes this as a summary of the message of these corrupt religious leaders. And that all that they're doing is weighing the people down with legislation. By contrast, keep reading. Very well then, God replies, verse 11. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. That's our verse. What is the context of that verse? It's a context of what? Judgment. Here's our key idea. A significant part of what's going on with the gift of tongues. Why did God give the church the gift of tongues? Why would he give the ability for people to speak foreign languages? Why is that a sign for unbelievers? The answer is, it's a sign of judgment on Israel.
I agree.
Does that make sense? You understand the idea? Is what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 14 is saying, Israel, when you find that I've stopped speaking to you directly and I've started speaking in foreign tongues to you, that's a sign of judgment on you. Does that make sense? Pulling those things together. Okay, no more questions right now. Let's just, I want to finish Isaiah 28. We'll just read them. And so, to whom, verse 12, he said, his people, he had said this, this is a resting place. Let the weary rest. And this is a place of repose. In other words, God's message to his people was, here is, to maybe put it in a bar, this is a Sabbath to you. This is rest, right? This is rest. My message to you is rest. To those people, they would not listen. End of verse 12. So then verse 13, the word of the Lord will become to them, do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. In other words, there's irony in this passage. The message of the false teachers of Israel was, law, 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 law. Jesus comes and says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, here is rest. And what did the Jews do with that message? They reject it. And so God shows judgment on them through the speaking of foreign languages. And the message to the Jews becomes what? Law, 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 law. This is the kind of light switch that you can have for use on the Sabbath. This is how your refrigerator light has to not go on the Sabbath because you can't do this. I would argue that the NIV nails this in terms of what happens. But the key idea is that when the Jews are being spoken to in foreign languages from God, they are to understand that that's a sign of judgment. Do you understand that? And the tongues are assigned to unbelievers. What specific kind of unbeliever? Jewish unbelievers. Not to believers.
The key is in verse 23 of chapter 14.
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians, if you really look at it, it tells you right there, it says, and there comes in those who are uninformed.
Right.
Or unbelievers.
Right.
Who would the uninformed be? Those would be the Gentiles.
Sure.
The Gentiles. And the uninformed.
The unbelievers.
The unbeliever.
Yeah.
Would be the Jew.
Maybe. I'd want to look at that. But I think this is the key idea. So why is there this gift? Part of the reason is this gift is to signal a change in how God is dealing with his people. Okay? We're out of time, but I want you to understand, if that's part of a significant part of the sign, this would be one more argument that the use of tongues has been passed. Because has that transition from God working primarily through the Jews to the church happened already? The answer is yes. Okay? So the day for the need for that sign is past. We'll talk about that more next week, but I hope that's helpful to you. That, honestly, was relatively new to me. John was very helpful to me on this point. Even going through seminary, this was not something that was stressed on me, the idea that tongues is a sign of judgment. I think that's exactly right. John's been really helpful to me on that point, and I thank him for that. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge that as we deal with these things, there are things here, as Peter says, that are hard to be understood. Father, I pray that would not make us despair, but that it would make us diligent. That we would recognize, yes, we will almost certainly never get everything right, but Father, I pray that we would be Berean in our approach to Scripture, that we would search these things out, see if they're so. Father, I pray that we would understand these things rightly so that we would be a church ordered the way you would have us be. Father, I pray most of all that we would listen to the message of rest that we have in Jesus Christ and that we would come to him and find in him all our righteousness and all our rest and that he would be honored as we worship him in the service this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name.